chapter 1. We began verse 21 last time. We're speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us by His precious blood. Blood is of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It says that this was according to the eternal purpose of God, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Right, God had an eternal redemptive purpose, which included sending His Son to become a man and to die on the cross in the place of His people. And it says, in the fullness of time, that plan was actually brought to pass. It was manifest in these last times. We said last time that the last times are the age that began with the first advent of Christ. What that's telling us is that we're at the end of the world. There's no age to follow this one. Once Christ returns, eternity will immediately follow. And that's where a lot of people make a big mistake. Well, Christ is coming back not just once, but two or three times. And there's going to be second, third chances to be saved. You know, you get a chance in the tribulation, then you get a chance in the millennium. In other words, second chances beyond the return of Christ for men to come to know Christ. And that's called the larger hope, or the second chanceism. Most of the cults will tell you that. After the resurrection, people are brought before God and given another chance. And then if they don't accept at that point, they're annihilated. But if they accept, then they can still enter the kingdom. No, God tells us the only opportunity we have is this side of Christ's return. Once He comes back, there's no more opportunity. No one will be saved. That's the end. And that's when the harvest takes place, at the end of the world. When Jesus comes out from heaven in great glory, every eye sees Him. And He raises all the dead and assembles them before Himself, separates them, divides the sheep from the goats, and then assigns each one his eternal destiny. As it says, the wicked will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So that's how God is going to bring this world to a close. I know it's not exciting. It doesn't make for a very big chart, if you just believe that. You know, you can't write it across the front of the church so everyone can be wowed with, wow, look at all those details and arrows and pictures. Sorry. I just think that's how it's going to happen. We must not let our minds be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, men come up with complicated systems that are very impressive, but not necessarily according to God's truth. So, He was manifest for you. So it's a personal revelation of Christ. He came into the world for specific people. That was said the day He was born, or the day His birth was announced. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Notice, you know, Jesus means Jehovah our Savior. Who saves? He. How certain is it that He saves? Shall save. And why did He come? To save. What did He come to save us from? Our sins. Who did He come to save? His people. In other words, whoever His people are, He shall save them. Now, did He not know who they were when He came? He found out later. I wonder who they are. I can't wait to see who accepts me so I'll know who my people are. That doesn't make sense. That's coming on an uncertain mission. And how could God even guarantee him, you shall see the travail of your soul and be satisfied, if He had to wait to see who would accept Him? And knowing the sinful heart of man, who would accept Him? Nobody. No, it had to be a little bit more certain than that. Well, there's three options. His people can be everybody. That's what the liberal says. He's going to save everybody, even the devil. Does the Bible say everybody is God's people? No. All right? Then maybe it means the Jews. That's what the dispensationalists say. The Jews are His people. Are only the Jews going to be saved? Are all the Jews going to be saved? Wait. Well, His people aren't everybody. People aren't the Jews. Who are His people? Believers. Right? Both Jew and Gentile. Those His people. They were His people. They were given to Him from the beginning. And the whole reason he came to earth, see, that's why he didn't come to save everybody. He came to save his people from their sins. You know, Jesus said, you know, in John 17, I have finished the work you gave me to do. He did everything God appointed for him to do. What does he say that work was? As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Jesus has power over all men. What's he going to do with that power? Save all men? That he should give eternal life to who? As many as thou hast given him. He has power over everyone. He can save everyone if he chose. Did he choose to? No. He's going to save as many as the Father gave him. Now, he's not saying as many as the Father will give me once they accept me. What did he say? The ones who the Father did give me. Who did the Father give Christ even before he came? His elect. All that the Father giveth me shall come. No, it's already given, but they haven't come yet. And him that comes to me, I'll no wise cast out. You know, that is many as. A lot of people take those as meaning everybody. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Many as believe. Who's that? Jesus said, you know, that he prayed not only for his disciples that were present there, but that all who should believe on him through their word. Who are they? That he should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. Same as many as receive him, as many as the Father give him. Well, who are they? As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. The ones that God decreed would be saved, or that he predestined for salvation, they believe. And we're going to see why. See, Jesus didn't even... He prayed for those who would believe. He says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. Was he praying, oh, Lord, save the world? Or is he praying, Lord, save those you gave me? You know, he's not... He said himself, he's not praying... Did he die for the world? He wants the world saved, and then he won't even pray for him? Now, the high priest... See, this is high priestly prayer. The high priest always prayed for those that he offered a sacrifice for. Right? He'd offer the sacrifice at the brazen altar, take the blood, bring it into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and make intercession for the... Well, who'd the high priest sacrifice for? All the Gentiles? The nation of Israel. They're the only ones who came under that covering, and those who were joined to the nation from the Gentiles. He wasn't praying for the Gentile nations. He was praying for those who were within God's people. And in that sense, Israel is a type and a picture of the church. All right. Who by him? You. Who's you? You who by him. And him there is a reference to Christ. By him do believe in God. Well, I think I said some things last time. The only way to God is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only way to believe in God is to believe in Christ. He's the one who reveals God. Now, he has seen me, has seen the Father. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. See, if we believe just in God, all we can expect is wrath and judgment and damnation. To believe just in God is a naked deity. But if you believe in God through a mediator, then you expect mercy and grace and pardon and acceptance. See, the only way you can believe in God unto salvation is to believe in Christ. Because there's no salvation apart from Christ. Outside of Christ, all you can expect is judgment. Our own conscience condemns us and fills us with fear of standing before God, because we know we're going to be destroyed if we do. But if you come to Christ, you see God's love and smile and his favor and acceptance because of Jesus and what he did for us. So the only way of properly believing in God is through Christ, or by him. Well, the other thing I want to say is by Christ you do believe. He gives you the faith. He works faith in your heart. What does it say? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He begins it. You know, he creates it, he bestows it, he carries it on, and then he brings it to a conclusion. Faith is his gift. It's not something we do. People always say to me, keep the faith, and I say, the faith keeps me. I'm glad it does, too. But if I had to keep it, it'd be probably lost. It's not in good hands. But anyway, I was thinking of a verse along this line in Acts 15. In Acts 15, they're having the great council at Jerusalem regarding the question of, do Gentiles have to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses to be saved? Peter in verse 7 tells how God chose him to be the first one to declare the word of the gospel to the Gentiles and lead them to faith that they might believe. And verse 8 says, and God which knows the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. I think that's how conversion takes place. God puts the Spirit in a person, and the Spirit unites them to Christ, and then from Christ's fullness come the graces of faith and repentance. So why do you tempt God trying to put the yoke of the law back on the neck of the disciples of Christ? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. We believe it's by the grace of Jesus Christ we're saved, Jew and Gentile both. Then you go over to Acts 18, and it even goes further than that. By grace you're saved through faith, right? That's not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's by grace through faith we're saved. It's also by grace we believe. So everything's a grace. Verse 27 talks about Apollos going to Achaia. The end of the verse says, who when he was come, helped them which had believed through grace. Notice that? Through grace you believe, and when you believe, through grace you're saved. In other words, grace even precedes believing. You have grace to believe. God gives that grace to believe, and then believing you're saved. We believe through grace just like we're saved. By grace through faith. For he mightily convinced the Jews and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ, which is the main message of the Bible, and he's the object of faith. So it's only in and by Christ that God the Father can be known and believed in. It's only because of the work of Christ, his advent and sufferings, that God can be known as the Father. It's only through Christ that we can come to God and be accepted by him. It's by Christ, by his revealing God, by the work he did, and by the grace and power that he imparts, that we're able to know God as he truly is and believe on him in a saving way. So those without Christ do not have God. They do not have saving faith. There's no other faith but the faith of Christ that saves. All right, now what are we to believe? Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. Right? God the Father raised him, Christ, up from the dead. And that's the main way the Bible presents the resurrection, that God the Father was the one who raised his Son from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24 says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. All right, so we're believing in God as the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the specific character that we believe in God as. And that's important because this is talking about God and his redemptive works through Christ. Now, of course, The Bible says that Jesus raised himself from the dead. And it talks about how the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. And of course, that just again confronts us with the truth of the Trinity and how all three persons of the Godhead are involved together whenever God does a work. But it's primarily the Father who is represented as the one who raised Christ, and there's a reason for that. Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice to God, and the fact that God raised him up was the proof and confirmation that his sacrifice was accepted, and it had accomplished what he came to do. So, when he talks about he raised up Jesus from the dead, it's talking about his physical, bodily, literal resurrection. He was raised up in the body that was crucified on the cross. Flesh and bone, body. Physical body, very important. A lot of people try to say he had a spiritual resurrection or he was a phantom or a ghost or whatever. No, there was a physical resurrection, which is the proof that physical death and the grave have been conquered by Christ for us. And that's very important. Now, Adam sinned and he died spiritually and physically. And when Christ died and rose again, he redeemed us from all the effects of sin, physical death as well as spiritual and eternal death. So that was necessary that he come up from the grave in a body. And that's because God said, you know, we're going to return to dust. And God's going to bring that dust back. And so it's a physical bodily resurrection from the dead after 3 days in the grave. And that was God's greatest confirmation of Christ's claims to being the Son of God. In other words, he really is God incarnate. He really is the Savior and the Messiah who was promised. Psalm 16. So I want to read Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Okay, yeah. Jordan, you can read Matthew 16:21. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm, and it's a prophecy of Christ's resurrection from the grave. Right, two things there. Hell is Sheol, which means the realm of the dead. Christ did die. And the corruption there talks about his physical body. He'll never be allowed by God to decay in the grave. And so he was brought back from the dead. His spirit returned from the realm of disembodied spirits. And his body came up from the grave and he arose. Body and soul. And of course, technically, a resurrection isn't of the soul as far as when you talk about resurrection from in a physical sense. The soul is resurrected in regeneration when we believe and are saved. Okay, Matthew 16:21. Even before it came to pass, he told them, here's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be put to death. But I'm going to rise again. Now, a lot of people like to claim to be Christ. They can say a lot of things and make all kinds of, you know, wild statements. But as soon as someone says, and the way I'll prove it to you is I'm going to come back from the dead. All right, I'll watch you close. You do that and I'll be convinced. Right? All you got to do is come out of that grave alive after you've, you know, conclusively proven to be dead. And you got my following. Well, Jesus made that claim. And he did come back. And so he is who he claimed to be. God would never have raised up a liar or a deceiver, a false Christ. Jesus said it over and over again. Show us a sign that we may know who you that you are who you claim to be. Oh, you wicked, adulterous generation, always asking for a sign. No sign is going to be given you except one. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And then he's going to come back from the dead. That's all you need. That's enough. Beyond that, don't expect anything else. Romans 1, 1 to 4. Someone want to read that? Elizabeth, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Here's God's public declaration. Jesus is my son. He's co-equal to me. God, a very God, in flesh. And that's why he raised him up. The resurrection is also the greatest proof of God's acceptance of the person and work of Christ. He was sinless. Otherwise, if he had sinned, his sins would have kept him in the grave. But it was impossible that the grave should hold him because he had no sin. It also is God's acceptance of the work of Christ. It showed that his sacrifice for our sin had accomplished its purpose fully. He had put our sins away from before the sight of God. Think about that. He went to the cross and took our sins on himself and went into the grave under those sins. And if he continued in the grave, that would mean that those sins were able to overcome and hold him, condemn him, and bring him to eternal defeat. But the fact that he came out means those sins were gone. So he went into that grave charged with our sins. The fact he came out means that he was acquitted of our sins, that they were entirely paid for and could no longer be charged against him. And because he was dying for our sin in our place, his acquittal was our acquittal. We've been discharged and released in his resurrection. That's the absolute stamp of our justification. Look at Hebrews 13:20. Don't want to read Hebrews 13:20? Okay, Jordan. Okay, God of peace, that means the reconciled deity. He who made peace for us by the blood of the cross. Raised up Jesus from the dead, the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, through or on the basis of the blood he shed. You know, that blood was spilled for our redemption. That blood was perfect, and it did redeem us and pay for sin and cleanse us, and God raised him up on that basis, or for that reason, that the blood had accomplished its purpose in being shed for us. So the resurrection is also that which is the object of our faith. In other words, when we see Christ raised, that's what encourages us to believe in him. It tells us he was who he said he was. His death had put away sin before God. And so when we accept him, we are saved. The resurrection verifies all these things. Acts 17, verse 30, says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, and now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because you need to turn from sin to avoid the coming judgment. because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof, or of which he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, that word given assurance in your margin, it says offered faith. You know Jesus is coming again to judge the world because God raised him. And that we need to repent and come to him in faith to be saved. And what encourages us to believe is the fact that he was raised. If he wasn't raised, he couldn't save us. But the fact he's risen, now how can a dead Christ give life to me? But he's alive, and he can save all who come to the Father by him. Now, Romans 4 gives an example of saving, justifying faith in the life of Abraham. Verse 17 says, in what character did God believe in, or did Abraham believe in God? What character did God, or did Abraham believe in God? As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed. Or did Abraham believe in God, even God who quickeneth the dead? And calleth those things which be not as though they were. He believed in a God of resurrection. And he believed that he would have a seed. And that even though he and Sarah were beyond the age of childbearing. And this is an example of how we believe in Christ. Verse 22. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, referring to his faith in the promise of Christ. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Or we will have faith imputed for righteousness. We'll be justified by faith if we believe in God as the one who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, who was raised again for or because of our justification. And like we already had Romans 10 referred to, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What are we said to believe there? That God raised him from the dead. Because he was sacrificed for our sin, and his resurrection is the God's seal of approval on what he did. And the Bible even goes so far as to say, if Christ only died and we're not risen, then our faith is in vain. We're yet in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15. Resurrection is absolutely important and necessary. Not only did God raise Jesus from the dead, it says, and he gave him, again, Christ, glory. For he bestowed upon Jesus honor, majesty, splendor. The word glory means manifest excellence. Or it could speak of power and authority and position. See, raising up Christ did not stop at the fact that he came out of the grave. Having raised Christ from the dead, God ascended him to heaven. Brought him up to heaven, physically again and bodily, where Christ sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for in John 17? I finished the work he gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Or as his glory is God. Isn't that what Philippians 2 says? How that Jesus humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews 2, 9 says, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He that was humbled, and he who was scourged and nailed to a cross in humiliation, has now been raised and brought to heaven, to sit at the right hand of the Father, where he's crowned with glory and honor as he sits at God's right hand. That's what Hebrews 10 says. Says verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, his sacrificial work is accomplished, and he sat down. That's a sign that he's resting. Not that he isn't still interceding for us, but the work of sacrifice is accomplished. The high priest never could sit, had to stand, always had to be offering sacrifice because it could never take away sin. Our high priest offered himself once, put our sins away forever, and now he's seated at the right hand of God. Far above all, you know, principalities and powers and every name that's named. It talks about the power that God wrought in Christ when he not only raised him from the dead, but set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Or as it says in Acts 2, I remember where Jesus is today. He's not in a weak, humble, lowly condition. He's exalted and glorified. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. And he says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Or chapter 3, the God of Abraham, verse 13, and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, notice the power in this name, the name above every name, the name of Jesus, who is exalted to God's right hand. His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, this is what Peter just said, by him you do believe in God, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Can I say you this? The physical healing was just a small matter. It was meant to represent and illustrate spiritual healing, salvation. And I can say this, if you have put faith in the name of Jesus as the one who was crucified and raised the third day and then ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, then that faith which is by him hath given you perfect soundness in the sight of God. You are forgiven, cleansed, accepted as righteous, and God has given you a new heart and nature, and made you perfect in his sight. That's a great work. And only Christ can accomplish it. And so it was as a reward for his sufferings that God has exalted Christ to the throne of God. To the right hand of the majesty on high, he has exalted him to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. That's his kingly authority. He gives repentance. When a person repents, that's given him by God. We have too many counterfeit conversions. Come to Jesus, believe in him, okay. No conviction, no repentance, no sincere heart change, you know, no heart hatred of sin, and turning to God in self-loathing and disgust, and, you know, with an absolute forsaking of sin and desiring to be free of it and to come to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing and for the grace and power to live a new life of obedience to God. Not much of that. Not, I accept. Not too much repentance. But Jesus gives repentance. A true conversion is his work. And it's a thorough heart change. And when God saves, he saves completely. It says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So it was the reward of his suffering that God exalted Christ. And then he's giving Christ the reward of his work. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. What was the joy set before him? The salvation of his people. And God is giving his people to Christ. You know, as many as the Father gives me shall come to me. And that's why he died. And that's his reward and his joy, to see those that he's suffered for come to receive the benefit of what he did in their salvation. And so we have a mighty Savior. And he's coming back from that position in heaven someday in power and great glory to judge the world. And that's what we're looking for, praying for, and living in the light of. Okay, Peter just told us that it's by Jesus Christ that we believe in God, because he's the only way to God, and he himself is God. And God is represented as the one that raised him, Christ, up from the dead. That speaks of his bodily resurrection the third day after his crucifixion, and gave him glory. That's his exaltation. He was raised up and ascended to the right hand of God, where he sits upon the throne of God in power and great glory, and in which he's going to come again someday. And he says, all this is in order that your faith and hope might be in God. Right, God is the only proper and worthy object of our faith, our belief, our trust, and our hope, our expectation, and our anticipation, what we look for. All is in God, nowhere else. Now, faith is the belief of the truth. Hope is the assured expectation that God will fulfill all that he has promised. Or as we believe what God tells us, that's faith, and then we expect or wait for the fulfillment of that promise. That's hope. God raised up Christ from the dead and gave him glory just so that our faith and our hope might be in God. That was his purpose. This was his method of salvation. And the means by which that salvation is imparted is by believing. And it's the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ, that is presented to us as the proper object of our faith. In other words, if Jesus never came, we could believe there was a God, but we could not have saving faith. Saving faith is in God's redemptive acts in Christ. The resurrection and ascension of Christ are the grounds of our faith, or they're the basis on which we believe and hope. Right? It's Christ and his work that brings belief and hope to our hearts and makes them possible. It gives us something to believe and hope in. Christ's resurrection and ascension are the infallible proofs that our faith in Christ is not misplaced, and that the Christian revelation is true, and that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, by whom we can be restored to a right relationship with God and be saved from our sins. The fact that Christ died, rose, ascended, gives us absolute certainty. Those are the infallible evidences that makes our faith to be placed on verities that cannot be questioned. We have a sure faith and hope because the one who claimed to be the Son of God and who said he came to die for our sins was raised from the dead the third day, just as he said he would be. Now, and in belief, you know what Jesus said in John 1 or 14:1? He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So when he says that your faith and hope might be in God, you can take it two ways. One, it's by faith in Christ we believe in God as Savior. God, either the first person of the Trinity, or God as the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Or you can take it even more specifically and say, in believing in Christ, we believe in God because He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus Christ. And the assurance that Jesus Christ is indeed God is given to us by virtue of the fact that God gave Him glory. He raised Him from the dead. That was a public declaration that He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God, co-equal and co-eternal and of one substance with the Father. And then the fact that God raised Him up and ascended Him to heaven and seated Him at His own right hand on the very throne of God and gave Him glory as God assures us that Jesus is God. Because in Isaiah 42, in verse 8, God says this, I am the Lord, Jehovah, that is my name, no one else's. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. For no one else but God is to have the glory of God. But Jesus has that glory. The Father gave it to Him. Remember how Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was? God says, I won't give my glory to another, but He gives it to Christ, because Christ is equal to the Father. And in Isaiah 43, verse 10, it says, right after saying, it is truth, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. That's God's name. I am the eternal, self-existent one. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So Jesus Christ is not a God formed at some point in time. God says there is no such thing. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Only God is Savior. Jesus is Savior, because He's God. And so by believing in Jesus as Savior, we're believing in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. We have hope because He who was raised from the dead now sits on the throne of heaven as God and sovereign Lord. And He's promised that all who believe on Him will be raised from the dead, even as He was, and that He will return for us to take us to heaven forever, to be with Him in glory. That's His promise. You know, we don't only have faith in Christ, we believe on Him for salvation, but we also have hope in Christ. We look forward to His return when He will fulfill all that He has promised to do for us as His saved people. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We have hope in Christ, not only for this life, but for the life to come, and primarily for the life to come. He's given us an everlasting hope through grace. So, like Hebrews 6 says, beginning at verse 17, wherein God, willing to more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, those who believe His promise, the immutability of His counsel, He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the what? The hope that's set before us. Christ is set before us as the only hope of eternal salvation from the wrath of God. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. That's talking about how Jesus has gone on before us into the presence of God. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And notice in verse 11 and 12, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We're to continue in a full assurance of hope by living a life of diligent service for Christ, which is all a fruit of faith, that you be not slothful, don't be lazy and laid back and negligent and lax, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience brings us the fulfillment of the promises. So as Christians, we should have assurance of heart. We should have a firm, unbending faith and a continuing, undying hope. And it's faith in Christ's accomplished work for us, by which we're saved, produces hope in His yet future work for us as we look forward to His return and His fulfillment of His promise to take us to be with Him forever. And so, Jesus was raised by God and given glory so that our faith and hope might be in God. And there's no true faith and hope in God apart from Christ and what He's done for us and what He has promised to do for us yet in the future.